We come to a wonderful text, an amazing text, and a text that is very, very appropriate to this week. Like I said, it was something that I had planned on preaching, and about halfway through the week or so, when we heard about Charlie's murder, it gave a little extra gravity to what we'll be looking at. So please follow along with me as we look at Luke chapter 7, 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is God's word. All right, children, come on forward. So, okay. Well, we can move this, and you can sit right there. All right. All right, come on up. Well, children, it's always wonderful to talk with you. And today we just heard a story. And earlier we heard about Elijah. And what did Elijah do? There was a little, a young boy. And do you remember what Elijah did for the young boy? The young boy had died. And the young boy was raised to life by Elijah. But did Elijah do it by himself? No, God did it. And then we read about Jesus, and Jesus was walking through town, and there was something sad happening. Do you know why? Yeah. And his mom didn't have any other kids. And so she was all by herself. And Jesus looked at her, and he was sad for her. Now, Jesus could have just said, "You know, I'm going to give you a hug. This is a really hard day, but I want you to know that God loves you," and he could have kept going. But what did he do instead?
Healed
her son. And he said, "Young man, get up." And the dead man sat up, and he was alive again. Can Jesus do whatever he wants?
Yeah.
Death can't get in his way. And boys and girls, Jesus died for us so that one day everyone who loves Jesus will be alive again forever and ever. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you saw this woman in her sadness, and you raise this young man to life. And thank you that one day you will raise all who call on your name to life, and that there will never be death again after that. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you may be dismissed. And please pray with me. O Lord our God, we come to you, and we come to seek your presence, to ask you to speak to us. I pray that you would use my words, and that your word would penetrate our hearts and minds and give life and give strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, what a week it's been. And I shared this during our prayer time, and I don't know if this, at what point this was true, but at least as of the reading of that day, and that may have been the day before the next shooting, which was a day later, that there have been 537 mass shootings in America this week, or this year. Not quite to a day, but certainly more than one a day. And it brings to mind the subject of death in a very real way. And as I was reading about this, and I spent a lot of time thinking on this, praying about it, and reading. And Tim Keller passed away not too long ago, and death was on his mind a lot. And he wrote a little book called On Death, and he referenced another book that I've been reading a little bit of. And in that, this other book by a man named Ernest Becker, written by a non-Christian in the, I think, early 70s, looking at American culture in particular and saying that despite everything we have, we actually handled death about as badly as any culture ever has. And what he said is that basically, look at what is life about. Now, this is his view, but he said, we all want to be heroes, and we live our life basically to be heroic, and that can be in little ways or big ways, not necessarily a grandiose heroism, but we want to do something lasting, something helpful, and yet there's this other side that the reality of death really erases any sense of purpose and any sense that we can really do anything. Now, again, he's writing from a non-Christian perspective, but a lot of overlap with some of what you read in Ecclesiastes. And he goes on to say that our culture has denied death in such a way that we really can't talk about it at all, that even more than talking about sex, death has really become the new thing that we just don't talk about that out loud. Tim Keller gives another example. Again, in his book On Death, he talks about Mark Ashton, who was vicar of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. And at 62, in late 2008, he was diagnosed with inoperable gallbladder cancer. Well, he talked about it openly and shared with just about everyone who would listen. And we come to this point, and here I'm quoting Keller, who's quoting Mark Ashton. He wrote, "Our age is so devoid of hope in the face of death that the topic has become unmentionable." And then Keller continues, "He made a trip to the hairdresser in Eastbourne, where he engaged in conversation, as usual, with the woman who was cutting his hair. When she asked me how I was, and I replied that I had been told I had got just a few more months to live, the ordinary friendliness and chattiness of the place ceased. No matter how much he tried to talk to her, I could not get another word out of her for the rest of the haircut. Rather than accept and prepare for the inevitable, we only avert and deny it." And so death has become something that we just don't talk about. We live as though we can overcome it. And there are billionaires and world leaders talking about well, maybe we can live forever by replacing our organs or getting blood plasma transfusions. It's not going to work. And yet, we avoid talking about it at all. When we do, we get platitudes, little, you know, kind of comfortable sayings that, like, we can say this and we can just kind of move on. It'll be okay. At least you've got your health. Or death is part of life. Now put yourself into the story we just read, or the account we just read, of the woman who had just lost her son. And of course, none of those is going to be helpful. And they don't much help anyone else. And so what we need is a real answer. How can I not fear death? And so we come to our text and we come to our first point. A widow grieved. When you read the text in Greek, the word order of verse 12 is a little bit different. Now, with ours, the last part is a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Well, in the Greek sentence, that's actually a little bit farther forward. Why do I bring that up? Because in the actual original sentence, you find out there was a woman, and this woman had lost her son, and she was a widow. Now, that, you know, may sound bad, and it is. And in our culture, widowhood is terribly difficult. But in this culture, in the ancient culture, to be a widow was to be condemned to isolation, shame, and a confirmed lifelong poverty. I found this quote from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible on what it meant to be a widow. As the main purpose of the wife was to bear children, the childless widow, or the widow who had no son, was a person who had disgraced her family by not providing the male heir essential to the continuity of the family line. I found that to be a heartbreaking statement. It was actually written by a woman, Hazel Perkin. I don't know much about her, but Hazel is a woman's name. And she wrote that. Now, we've seen in Genesis 2 that to say the main purpose of the wife was to bear children, well, that's not, that's important, but there's a lot more to womanhood. There's a lot more to being a wife. There's a lot more. And yet, this is the view that people would have had. Having children was the thing for a woman to do, and if she couldn't or didn't, it was a tremendous shame. And while there were laws in place for caring for a widow, they weren't followed very well. And one commentator said, we look at it and we think, well, she had a crowd with her, but we shouldn't take that as this is a crowd that would then do whatever it took to make sure she was okay. Part of death in the ancient world was that it was a community event, and you had people who were hired wailers. They would grieve, and that sounds really strange to us, but one commentator pointed out there's actually a kindness in it, because it takes the emphasis away from the woman who was grieving, and now everyone else is wailing, so she can wail as loud as she wants, as loud as she wants, as loud as she needs to. And she would have been terribly grieved. We don't know her age. here we, you know, in the text, we find Jesus called him a young man. That places the boy or the man's age between the teens and, you know, maybe into the 20s. So somebody who is, you know, more than a young boy, but not quite come into your own as a man, which would be around 30 years old. Well, even if she had had a child at a very young age, her prospect of remarriage at this point would be very low. And so she is looking at a life alone, filled with shame and of poverty, because it was the son's job to take care of his mother or parents, you know, into old age, and so she would have no one. And that brings us to our second point, the compassion of Jesus. With the miracles of Jesus, one of the questions I often ask as I think through is, did Jesus have to perform this miracle? For example, in John chapter 2, I almost refer to that as the unnecessary miracle. You had Jesus turn water into wine. Why? Because they ran out of wine at a wedding feast. And I think, well, how easy it would have been for Jesus to just say, look, you're married. You had a few days already. God loves you. Don't be too wrapped up in this cultural thing that you have to do all this. Just be thankful that God has given you what he did. And yet, instead, Jesus made 130 gallons or more of wine, 120 to 180, you know, six ceremonial washing jars each that held 20 to 30 gallons, so that he could save the party and they would not be shamed. And there's more to it, of course. But here, as I said to the children, Jesus could have come. Jesus, who is God become human, who is an unfallen person, who had a mind that was unaffected by any of the things that trouble us. And so whenever Jesus says something, it is the right thing to say. Jesus would not be someone who would struggle with what to say. And so he could have gone to her and put his arm around her and said, I know this is hard. Don't worry, you'll see him again. This isn't the end. And God will take care of you. And he could have gone his way, or whatever would have been the right thing to say. He would have said the perfect thing. But Jesus instead does something far, far greater. Jesus sees her pain. He sees her shame. He sees her isolation and her poverty. And so is it any wonder that he has compassion on her? And it's interesting that when you look at this text, he's grieved for the mother. It doesn't say, you know, he was grieved for the son. He had compassion on her. Well, when you go back to the Old Testament, there's a wonderful name of God that's less well known than El Shaddai, but still a really important one. In the story of Hagar, and you might remember, you know, Hagar has a child with Abraham. It's Sarah's idea. Things don't go well. Ishmael starts troubling Isaac. Hagar troubling Sarah, and she's sent away. And she's ready to die. She thinks this is it. And God appears and sustains her. And she gives God the name El Roi, the God who sees. Jesus sees this widow. She is not high on the social totem pole. She is very low, a poor widow with no children. Jesus sees her. And one of the themes of Scripture is God gives grace to the humble. And not long before that, Jesus had just said, "Blessed are the poor." And here he blesses her far beyond what she could have asked or imagined. And we come to our third point, life restored, or you could put lives restored. Now, we shouldn't get the idea, as we sometimes do, that people rising from the dead is just sort of normal. You read the Bible, you spend a lot of time in Christian circles, you can sort of get the idea that, oh yeah, people are being raised from the dead all the time. That's not quite right. This is not the first time someone rises from the dead. We read one of the others, Elijah. It's a fascinating story. 1 Kings 17, where God raises a boy from death, and it had never happened, and yet Elijah calls on God, and God answers. The second, Elisha in 2 Kings 4, also acting with God's power, also raising a boy from the dead. And one final one, in 2 Kings 13, we read, "So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." That's it. Three times in the Old Testament where God was active through a miracle bringing about resurrection. There are other times where it's referenced. There are other times where it's prophesied. But only three times in the roughly 1,500 years between Abraham and Malachi. More when you go back into Genesis, but only three times. Which, by the way, Jesus raises three people from the dead. He himself raises as many as were raised in the Old Testament. And then when he dies, of course, many come to life. It's also the case that when we look at these raisings, we read about Elijah. Elijah stretches himself out over the dead boy. Elisha then tries sending his staff and hopes that putting his staff on the boy will bring him back. That doesn't work. So we read in 2 Kings that he also stretches himself over the boy. And he stretches himself out on him again, and he becomes warm. And then he sneezes seven times and then gets up. It's not a particularly simple miracle. Both Elijah and Elisha have to sort of stretch themselves over. Well, Jesus doesn't do this. There's no preparation. And while Jesus has certainly spent time in prayer, he doesn't stop to pray before he raises the boy. There's no contact with the young man. Yes, he touches the bier, the stretcher that they have him on, but commentators think that's probably because in doing that, people would stop, because you don't go over and touch the stretcher with a dead person. You become unclean instantly. And so the natural thing would be they would stop. Jesus, of course, did not become unclean. And then Jesus raises him with a word. Now, when we read it, we read something like, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And I think part of that, we've just become used to how things should sound in the Bible. And the King James is a little bit behind that. That's a very formal translation. The word for arise is just the word for getting up after you've been sitting down or lying down. And yes, it has the sense of rising from the dead, but young man, I tell you, get up. That's what he said. Get up. There's no magical conjuring. This is true, by the way, of the raising of the young girl that we read, and the gospel writer tells us that he said, "Talitha kum," which is, "Little girl, get up." Why tell us that? Because there's nothing special about the words. He's not speaking in a different language or he's just saying, get up. And Jesus' authority is such that the boy comes back to life. Death is in Jesus' way, and he just says, "Death, get out of my way." Okay. He's alive. And in so doing, he restores the young man's life, and he restores the widow's life. She will not be alone. She will have somebody to provide for her and care for her. And that brings us to our final point of praise. What's the reaction? The crowd sees it, and it says in verse 16, "Fear seized them all." This is an interesting thing. You might think, wouldn't the first thing you be mentioned be joy? But they were afraid. And then they glorified God. This is something that hadn't been done since Elijah and Elisha, which at this point, it's been a long time. Not quite 1,000 years, but hundreds of years. And Jesus raises this boy from the dead at a word. They look at this, and they're overcome. And we see the same thing. We saw this with when we talked about the centurion. And the centurion understood, like, I'm a sinful person. I'm not worthy of having you come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will live. Or Peter, God, away, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man, or a lie. Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips," and he knows, I've seen God, and I'm not worthy of that. The crowd has a sense. We have someone among us who is holy and who has amazing authority. And they say, a great prophet has arisen among us. And it's hard to do this without using a pun, because I want to say they recognize that he's not a minor prophet, but I don't mean minor prophet as in like Zechariah. And this is not a small prophet. This is not an ordinary prophet. They recognize Jesus is a great prophet. Now, do they understand this is God come down and become human? Probably not yet, but the case is being built, and Luke is building the case. This is not an ordinary person. This is not just a regular prophet. Again, Jesus isn't stretching himself over the boy three times. He's just saying, get up. And the crowd understands this means God has visited his people. It means God has come and he's done something. They understand he's doing something big. And next time we're in Luke together, when Kevin preaches for us, we're going to see that the word goes out, as it says in our text, and questions start to arise. Who is this man? And we're going to see there's also confusion because all this is happening, but Jesus, why am I in prison? And where's the where's the rebellion? Where's the throwing off of the Romans? But the answer will be, I'm fulfilling the prophecies. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Well, what does this have to do with us? The first part is like the woman who had lost first her husband, then her son, and along with that, her hope of any comfort in life. Jesus sees our grief, and he knows our need. He knows what's going on inside of us, around us. He understands the corruption of the world far better than any of us. You and I get little tastes of the ugliness of the world and of the consequence of the fall. Jesus knew it through and through and still came to bring life. And his response was, I am going to save the world, not condemn it. I know many of us have lost already, and it's a reality of life that we will lose more. We can know that God has compassion on us, just as Jesus did. That Psalm 56 reads this way in verses 8 and following, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. God is for me. And we sang that. And we know that he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And we know that Jesus' attitude toward those who seek him in humility is compassion. But it is not an empty compassion. What we see is not that God cares about us, that Jesus cares about us and does nothing about it. Jesus has answered. And the raising of this boy, or this young man, again, the first resurrection, at least in the Gospel of Luke, is a sign that death is going to be conquered. That the man who could raise somebody with a word is not going to be dragged down into the pit and stay there. He's going to come out and be alive. The raising of the widow's son shows he cares about us, but it also shows he's doing something about it. And so death in the gospel and in life does not have the final word. I talked about Tim Keller, and again, he passed away just a couple years ago. And some of, if not his final words, were, I have nothing to lose by going. Absolutely nothing. Because Jesus has died, we have the assurance that our death is not permanent. And if you study the book of Revelation, it seems that when Revelation talks about the first resurrection, that's actually death for a Christian. Or put better, our death is the first resurrection. Why? Because we never really die if we know Jesus. We do not descend into hell and stay there until Jesus breaks us out. We go straight to be with the Lord. Jesus has given us the answer. And as he said to Martha, who had lost Lazarus, her brother, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he did not die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When it comes to all the evil, the brokenness of the world, the dysfunction of the world, the horrible events that are taking place, Jesus' death and resurrection means that ultimately we do not need to be afraid. Jesus, speaking again in the book of Revelation, we read in Revelation 21, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so, while Ernest Becker talked about the terror of death that couldn't be spoken, for Christians, we have nothing to fear. Our greatest fear has been answered. It's done. It's conquered. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. And so, let us live our lives without that greatest fear. And let us join in praising God and in praising Jesus, who has conquered death and who is the firstborn from among the dead and who will lead us and all who call on him and who have called on him back to life. And let us be people who share this freely with those around us, that we have the answer to life's greatest fear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look around at the world and there is much to grieve. Lord, you are with us in that grief and you mourn with us. And we are not alone. But more than that, you have conquered. And so our lives have meaning. We are not brought to nothing, and our lives are not fleeting. They are on this world, but in the next, we shall be with you for eternity. Lord, give us all that comfort. May we all turn to you and believe, and may we be your witnesses. Lord, glorify your name, strengthen our faith. Equip us to be your witnesses. Loose our tongues to praise and to proclaiming the good news that you have conquered death to everyone we can. In Jesus' name, amen.